preaching of God's word then in James 2 at verse 14 through 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You and I both are well aware that this passage has gained much attention because of some difficulties that have often been perceived between the teaching here and that of the Apostle Paul. Paul makes it quite clear, and abundantly so, that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And yet here we have what perhaps at a first glance manner appears to be at least tension, because James is quoting similar passages, in fact the same examples that Paul uses in his writing, and testifies that of Abraham even, that he was justified by works, and then concludes, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, verse 24, and not by faith only. However, I trust you're quite well aware that there are simple and easy answers to these questions, the simplest of which is to realize in context whom Paul is addressing and whom James is addressing. We ought to remember that no verse exists outside of context, both in the text itself and the surrounding passage and in the general approach and presentation of the times. James has been addressing those who have been negligent in their obedience. Paul, in Romans, particularly in Galatians, was addressing those who were reliant upon their works as if their works were the merit that would cause them to attain heaven. So we have two different contexts in those passages. But regardless of that, we can see from the text quite clearly that James is very interested in setting forth the right relationship of works to faith and faith to works. And he does so by raising a question. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? And to understand this, he provides us an analogy. You see that in the next couple of verses. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, so they're poor, they're struck with poverty, and one of you, notice in verse 16, say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful, what doth it profit? So you see this parallel. In the main point that he's making, a man says he has faith. In the analogy that illustrates, there's a man saying, Depart in peace. In the main point, the man says he has faith, but does not have works. In the analogy that illustrates, the person says, Depart in peace, but gives nothing to support the brother in need. So the analogy helps cast light upon the main point. And you'll notice that both of them are said to raise the question of, does it profit anything? In other words, the man who says he has faith and yet is not doing works gains no advantage by it, no true advantage. Just as the person who says depart in peace and yet gives nothing to the person gives no real benefit. Do you imagine this for a moment, children? You've come to your parents, your stomach has been growling, and you say, I'm really hungry. And your parents say, well, be filled. And they give you nothing to eat. Has your hunger gone away because they just said, be filled? And you, of course, say, no, it's done nothing. Perhaps it's only incited my hunger all the more. Well, a couple of things about the text. You notice in verse 14, it's not if a man has faith without works. It's if a man says he has faith. You see it in verse 14, though a man say he hath faith. This is an important feature of James' point. He's not saying that it's possible that one can have true saving faith without works. This is actually fundamental to his argument. He's addressing one who professes to have faith, who says, I'm a believer, who says, I know the Lord. John uses a different expression in his first epistle. If one says, I know him. It's the same thing, though. If one says, I have faith, you'll notice then this other feature. Whereas he says he has faith, he has not works. So here is the case of one who professes faith in Christ, but whose life is not conformed to the law of God. And this naturally flows from what he's been dealing with, as he's called Christians, remember, to be those who so speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Right? The Christian, the believer, is one who is called to walk in obedience to that gracious and glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice then there's this expression that may cause us some hesitation. Can faith save him? See it at the end of verse 14. In the Greek, there is an article before the faith, the word faith, and so it could be translated, can the or can that faith save him? That faith that here is imagined. In other words, it's not can faith save him if he's been a vain professor, can he ever be saved? This isn't the unpardonable sin. Rather, the question that James is raising is, if one is saying I have faith, and yet is absent of works, can that profession save him? And James is making the point, absolutely not. Verse 17 is the conclusion, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so what we wish to consider is the distinction of true faith from false. Now there are many ways of doing so. We wish to limit ourselves merely to what James is dealing with, because he's distinguishing between true faith and the mere profession of faith. Okay? So in other words, he's not saying that saving faith is ever non-saving. He's saying that one can profess to be having faith and yet not really have it. And so we wish to consider then firstly is what a faith of mere profession is. So the faith of mere profession. And then secondly, the faith of holy production, or the production of holiness, that type of faith that produces good works. So these two things from the text, the faith of mere profession and the faith of holy production. So notice then firstly, a faith of mere profession. Imagine if anyone came up to you and said, are you a Christian? That you would come to some answer of saying yes, even among those who in God's covenant haven't professed faith, would still say, well, I'm a Christian in the sense that I am in God's covenant. I may not yet have trusted in Christ personally, but I am identified as a Christian, right? In our world today, most of the time when someone is asked, are you a Christian? They respond yes if they have professed faith. Profession of faith has become a massive concern, and rightly so, because the scriptures put emphasis upon our confessing of Christ and of our professing of Christ and our trusting in Christ. So we wish to look first at the nature of profession. If a man say, James isn't getting at the point that we shouldn't say that we have faith. He's dealing with the fact that some say they have faith, but are absent of a vital mark. But the nature of profession is simply just this. It's to say something. If you profess something, you're saying something. And so here the question is, what's being said? I have faith. It's a profession of faith. And this is in the scripture acknowledged as beneficial. Romans chapter 10. We grant and deplore the fact that professions of faith have been massively abused in our generation, the generation proceeding primarily when the so-called revivalist types of methods were employed under the Second Great Awakening and seemed only to target massive professions of faith, though we do not deny that there were some converted in such things, we cannot but deny, or cannot deny, that there's also been great harm, because a false profession is often the shield that one hides behind when they become convicted of sin. In other words, if one says, oh, I've professed faith, I'm okay, but they're really not, and then someone comes to them, or God's word comes to them and convicts them, they say, well, I'm still okay because I've professed faith. In my own experience, there was a pastor who said to me, write down the day you professed faith, and if you ever come into conviction, go right back to it and say, that's when I was saved. What horrible, absolutely unwise and destructive counsel that is for any soul. Because there are such things as spurious, false, empty, vain professions. However, the Bible does acknowledge that a profession is beneficial. Notice in Romans chapter 10, and there at verse 9, you can see it quite simply, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, so that's saying something, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's a confession, there's a statement, there's a profession. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust him. I receive him. I embrace him. And notice two things said of that. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and then at the end of verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But what the mere professor neglects in this is what Paul wedges in the middle. Because it's not just about confessing with your mouth, period. It's joined with the believing in your heart, these things. There's the necessity that what is professed is an accurate testimony of what's taking place in one's soul. So this isn't something fuzzy and wishy-washy and unable to be determined. This is rather a fact that the scriptures regularly hold before us, that when one is renewed by God's grace within and is brought to believe upon Christ in saving faith, they likewise confess as much. This is why when persecution has come to the church, there has often been the attempt to get Christians to renounce Christ Jesus. And this is why the martyrs would not give such a renouncing of Christ, because their heart had embraced Christ, and in their heart embracing him, they would not deny him with the mouth. So notice this. The nature of a true profession of faith is the acknowledging with the mouth what God has wrought in our souls that has led us to embrace Christ truly. Okay, so the profession, truly considered, is a sincere expression with our lips of our real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple things this isn't. This is not a profession simply that Jesus is the Savior. It's not a profession simply that you believe sinners are saved by grace. It's not a profession simply that we acknowledge God is triune. All of those things are good, but notice, and we'll get to this more fully in the weeks to come, in verse 19 of our chapter, James raises this, thou believest there is one God. That's an orthodox thing to believe. If you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. However, the devils also believe and tremble. The devils acknowledge that. The demons realize the Christian faith is true. The demons realize Jesus Christ is the Savior. The demons realize God is triune. The demons realize all the ordinances of God. As many have said, Satan is the best student of theology. He knows the scriptures. He knows the system of truth. And this is why he can pervert it and corrupt it so amazingly. It's not that the demons are saying, listen, there's not a God. It's that they acknowledge there's one God, but despise him. And so what James is saying there is this. The type of profession that the demons would acknowledge as accurate is insufficient to be saving for us. In other words, if the demons believe that God is one and you believe God is one, well, what's different? What distinguishes you from the demons? And likewise, if our profession is merely the articulation that something is true, well, that's no different than what the demons know to be true. And so the profession is not merely an acknowledgement, an expression of what's true outside, what's true about God, or even what's true about us. As we'll see, the profession of faith that is truly beneficial is that expression of our own receiving of Christ. Think of what Christ says in various ways. He says, come unto me. In Isaiah, we're told to look unto him. We're told to trust in him. These expressions are more than just an acknowledging of something being true. It's an expression of our embracing it unto ourselves. Think of the Lord's Supper for a moment. Perhaps this illustrates it as best as any can because it's given by Christ himself. He doesn't say, take the bread and look at it. He says, take it and eat it. He doesn't say, take the cup and peer into it. He says, take it and drink it. The eating and the drinking is that outward sign of the laying hold of Christ unto ourselves. It's different than just saying that's true. It's embracing it unto ourselves as the health, the healing, the balm that's needed. Think of it this way. You and I might think and be strongly persuaded that a certain illness is cured by a certain medicine, right? And if you were asked, is this illness cured by that medicine? You being persuaded of it would say, absolutely, certainly the case, no doubt. Once you get sick with that illness, it does you little good just to know that the medicine is what heals. There must be a taking of that medicine unto yourself for the healing. And that's the illustration of true faith. It's the taking of it. And so a true profession is an accurate expression that I, from the heart, have embraced Christ as my Savior. So now notice, if this is the nature of a true profession, an accurate testimony of our taking hold of Christ, trusting in Christ as ours, it's the equivalent of Paul being able to say, and what a glorious expression of intimacy it is, Christ died for me. He loved me. He died for me. He gave himself for me. Notice then the insufficiency of a mere profession. Now, by mere profession is meant exactly what James brings before us in verse 14. Though a man say he has faith, simply says it, but he goes on to demonstrate, but doesn't have it. Think of it this way, children. Does it do you any good to your friends if you just say, I've inherited $1 million? Well, it might impress them for a little bit until what happens? Till they find out you haven't inherited $1 million. Or if someone says, hey, I'd really like to know what this kind of food tastes like. And you say, well, come on over to my house. We have that food. They come over to your house. They're expecting to have that food. And then they find out all you did was say that you had the food, but you didn't really have it. That's what James is getting at here. What if a man simply says, I have faith, but doesn't really have it? Well, James's point is, it profits nothing. It doesn't advantage us anything. Though it may fool others into thinking of ourselves as something that we are when we aren't, or it may even deceive us into thinking that we're something when we're not. In the end, it actually profits nothing. If you walk up to a cash register and you have something that is of the expense of $10 and it gets scanned by the cashier and you reach into your pocket, you open your wallet, and you see nothing in there, and you simply say to the cashier, "Oh, I have $10, it's in my wallet, is that good enough?" They're going to look at you with a bewildered look on their face because it's absolutely not good enough. Your saying it does nothing to advantage, to gain, to benefit you in procuring that which costs $10, unless you actually are saying what you have. If you say, "Oh, I thought I had it here, it must be somewhere in my pocket," and then you find it and you pull it out, now the fact of your having it does something. The mere profession on its own is before God worthless. Notice this isn't James alone. You can see this in a variety of places. Our own Lord testifies of this in a variety of places. We'll limit ourselves to Matthew and Luke. Matthew chapter 7. Notice Matthew chapter 7 and there at verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." See, it's not James's doctrine. It's the Bible doctrine. It's Christ's teaching. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," and we can see more. Notice in Matthew chapter 25, and there at verse 11. The parable of the 10 virgins. Notice the 5 who had not oil. The door is shut. "Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." And one more in Luke's Gospel in chapter 6. Notice the reproof that is recorded in Luke chapter 6 and at verse 46. Christ says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It is a startling fact, not by implication, but by explicit statement, that there will be many on the last day who have nothing more than a mere profession, who will on the last day hear from Christ, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." He doesn't say, "I knew you when you first professed, and now I've sort of fallen back, or you've fallen back." He says, "I never knew you. Your profession was never sincere. There was never a relationship between us. There was never intimacy of salvation known." Thus the conclusion that James puts forth, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead." It's worthless being alone, or that is, by itself. This is a sober teaching. But notice then, secondly, a faith of holy production. So if a mere profession of faith is in the end worthless, well, what's that that distinguishes true faith from false? Well, we look at the scriptures and we see, firstly, that true faith, not just its profession, but true faith is a gift of God by His grace. You see this elsewhere, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, and there, very familiar to us, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I ask you a question as you look at that text. What is it that Paul's saying is the gift of God? Is it the grace or the faith? Which is it that is God's gift? Well, the answer is that that latter clause or expression actually is explaining the grace, the salvation, and the faith. The whole package is God's gift. In other words, it's not that grace is somehow a gift and salvation is somehow a gift, but faith is something that we produce ourselves. That's a false teaching of works righteousness, which makes faith meritorious, which makes faith the work, which then causes us to receive God's grace. Rather, what Paul is saying is that the grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it is the gift of God. Faith itself is a gift. You'll notice as well that true faith in Christ, not only a gift of God's grace, is a gift which causes us to embrace Christ, to know Him. This is the emphasis throughout Scripture, that true and saving faith is not merely an articulation of doctrinal truths about Him. True and saving faith is a firm reliance upon Him. So think of this for a moment. Each of you is sitting in a chair. You have some confidence that that chair will support your weight. Why? How do I know that? Well, it's not because you're standing up right now saying, I know that chair is going to support me. It's because you've relied upon it. You're sitting on it. You're demonstrating through your action what you know to be true. And the idea of true faith is not just the pointing at Christ saying, I know He can save me, or even I know He will save me. It's actually taking Him and saying, save me. It's trusting in Him. It's leaning upon Him. It's resting upon Him. We can do no better than the very words of Christ, earlier referenced in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And Christ is in earnest calling upon men to this very gracious truth of trusting Him. Verse 28 of Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a beautiful expression. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Later in the gospel accounts, He calls out and says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. He doesn't say, if anyone thirsts, let him just know that I'm the one who satisfies. Could you imagine being thirsty and someone holding up a cup and saying, let your thirst be quenched by drinking this water? And you say, I don't need to drink it. Now that I've just seen it, I'm satisfied. That's a nonsense world. If someone is thirsty and someone offers them water, you come and you drink it. That's the equivalent of saving faith. It's the embracing of Christ. It's the leaning upon Him. It's the looking to Him. Remember when Peter walks on the water in the midst of the storm? And he takes his eyes off of Christ. And you know he begins to sink through the water. He doesn't just sort of sit in his mind and say, as he's sinking, well, Christ, I know you could save me. I'm firmly persuaded of it. He cries out and says, Lord, save me. That's faith. It's the crying out to Christ for it. It's the calling upon Him to do it. Now someone might come and say, how presumptuous for you to call upon God to do anything for you. And we would agree with them, were it not for the full warrant God has given us to do so. It's not man's invention that says, well, you know, I'm going to call upon God and He's going to hear me. God has given us this broad call, saying, call upon me. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. Think of how broad that is. All the ends of the earth, look to me and be saved. Do you remember when Christ likens Himself, the Son of Man, to the bronze serpent that Moses erected in the wilderness? And as men looked to the bronze serpent, not as they were in their pain and simply sort of knowing, yep, I know if I were to look, but as they actually looked to the serpent, they were healed. Christ says as well, the one who looks to me shall be saved. It is not sufficient just to know that Christ saves, or that he would save you, or that he would save you if you trusted in him, or if you called upon him. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is the looking to Christ saying, save me. It's so simple, and yet it's difficult because there's not a form of words that is sufficient to convey that very act. I don't mean by that there aren't expressions that help us understand it. Christ employs these expressions. Look unto me, come unto me, trust me, these kinds of things. Believe upon me, these different expressions. All of those accurately convey it. But so soon as we say, here's the words that if you say them, you'll be saved, we've actually made a fatal error. Because it's not the form of words we get right that then saves us. It's the soul in sincerity looking to Christ with the expectation that he will save us. Hear me well when I say, it's not the form of words that ultimately matters. It's the soul with trust upon Christ looking to him. You remember that Hannah was originally mistaken for being drunken when it was that her mouth was moving, but no words coming out of her mouth. And yet she was in soul earnest in prayer. She was in such grief that words could not be mustered. Saving faith can be like that. It's not so much, hey, I prayed this prayer, or hey, I recited these words, or hey, Pastor so-and-so on the television said, if you say these words after me, you'll be saved. That's all nonsense. Because what it is the desperate, convicted soul knowing Christ saves and calling upon him to save him. Remember how this is illustrated so many times in his gospel ministry. Christ is passing by, you have blind people on the side of the road, and they say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. That's faith, crying out. You remember the paralyzed man who is lowered through the roof of the ceiling and is brought there. Do you remember Christ's first words? He looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't even address the fact that he's paralyzed because he saw the greatest need. And that expression of his friends bringing him out of his own desire to be brought to Christ was the expression of saving faith. He longed to know Christ. Oh, we stumble and trip and we foul up the waters when we make it about this expression or those words. We make error after error in doing so, however well intended it may be. True faith is the crying out to Christ of the soul that he would save us. And yet it seems so cheap, doesn't it? Isn't Christ worthy of something more than just a call, just a cry, just an appeal? Oh, he's far worthier than you and I can understand. And yet it's his arrangement that the soul that calls upon him by the grace of God, embracing him, is saved. And then this faith, which embraces Christ, necessarily leads to good works. What happens if you have a power source and you plug in an electrical wire to the power source? It necessarily conveys electricity. If the light doesn't come on, it's either because the switch is off, the bulb is burnt out, or the wire has some sort of short in it. There's something wrong. But if the wire is good and it's into the power source, it's going to convey the electricity. And when one embraces Christ by faith, it will necessarily be that which then conveys grace and transforms us. So that Paul often in Romans and in all of his epistles, frankly, speaks of us being, think of the language, in Christ, with Christ, within Christ, together with Christ. This language of union with Christ, that we're in Him if we have true faith. And if we're in Him, then that true faith will bring forth works. Notice again, we've referenced this earlier this evening, Ephesians 2 at verse 8. But notice then, the exclusion of works, verse 9, not of works. It's not our works that save us. For we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus. There's the language of union. We're in Him. Unto good works. So being in Christ, we're led to bring forth good works. Notice in the book prior to Ephesians, Galatians, at chapter 5, Paul addresses this as well. For in Jesus Christ, there's the language of union, being in Him, having embraced Him, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, notice this, which worketh by love. And another example from Paul in Titus in chapter 1. You can see this theme once more at verse 11. Verse 16. They profess that they know God. There's the profession of faith. But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Their profession is discredited. It is shown to be false. Because if they had faith, if they knew God, they would not by their works deny Him. All of Hebrews 11 is illustrative of this point. True faith causes men, women, and children to walk in accordance to His Word. Well, what do we do with this then? One thing is this. Young people, children, this is important for you. Especially, you are marked out by God's covenant. You bear His baptism, though the waters physically have dried, yet the waters of baptism in another sense never are taken from the head of those baptized. You are marked out in God's covenant. And we hope that you would say, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. And that's a good thing to be commended. But this reminds us that if that faith is accurate and true, it will show itself in our own lives walking in conformity with God. And so this provides us a help. Am I one trusting in Christ or am I not? If I'm one trusting in Christ, what will happen? I will be walking in the obedience of Christ Jesus. If I merely am professing faith, well then I will not be walking in the obedience of Christ. So we're given here a help. And this is James's point when he says, my brethren, right? What doth it profit my brethren if a man say? And so he's calling the church to realize it's not by mere profession. But it's rather by the truth of faith, embracing Christ, that we're saved. And what's the evidence of that? That we then will walk in conformity to His Word. This gives us something for our own examination. This corrects, as well, generational error. It is error that says, you professed, you are baptized, therefore you're saved. We ought to realize that one may profess, one may have been baptized, and yet may still be but a mere professor. And so there's a need to reorient our argument. You've professed, that's great. Is that profession true? Is it sincere? You've been baptized, that's God saying, I will be your God. I'm offering to you all of the riches of Christ Jesus. Is my profession sincere in saying, yes, I have you as my God, or is it not? And so there's need to examine and to correct. And brethren, if there is indeed a discovery that we're without works, well, there is need to realize and reckon with this truth, that we are without that true grace. But if there is the realization though imperfect, that there is conformity to God's law, that there is a delight in God's law, and there's an increasing walk in God's law. What does that show us? It shows us that the profession is sincere. And so there's comfort that can come from this as we see these things work together. There are questions that remain in the passages coming, but let us end with this. Let us not rest in a mere profession of trusting Christ. Let us rest in Christ and gain encouragement as He works within us to will and to do of all of His good pleasure. Would you stand with me then for prayer?